Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and then we'll turn for our text to Acts 9, verses 20 to 31. We have been looking at God's grace and glory revealed to and through the chief of sinners. And so I want to read, first of all, Galatians 1, and then Acts chapter 9. Galatians 1, beginning at the 11th verse. We'll read the verses 11 through 22. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Note that point. We'll be coming to it in the message. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So far, the reading of Galatians. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 9. Reading the verses 20 to 31. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, that they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, on January 1, 1973, 21-year-old Sergei Kordakov was found dead of a bullet wound. Several times he had told his friends that his life might be in danger. Once, when he came out of the subway in Toronto and walked toward his rooming house, he felt that he was being followed. He stopped and turned around abruptly. There stood three powerfully built men. One of them spoke to him in perfect Russian, saying, "If you know what is good for you, Kordakov, you will keep silent and say nothing more. If you open your mouth, you will have a final accident. Remember, you have been warned." The three men then turned and were soon gone. Sergei had been a communist youth leader in Russia. When he was a young boy, his father mysteriously disappeared. His father had been a high-ranking officer, and because of a political power struggle, he was taken in the middle of the night, and like so many others, he just disappeared. Sergei's mother died about 4 months later. It was said that she died of a broken heart from the pain she suffered. She just lost the will to live. 4-year-old Sergei lived for 2 years with another family. But because of difficult circumstances in that family, he became a street orphan at the age of 6. He had to learn how to survive alone on the streets of a huge Siberian city. No easy task for a child of 6. It was not long before he was picked up by the police for stealing food. He was put in a children's home and soon went to school. All the children in grades 1 to 3 had to join the Communist Organization for Children. Sergei was told, "You don't belong to your parents any longer. Now you belong to the communist state." The teacher told the children that they were grandsons of Lenin, the greatest person who ever lived. He not only lived, but he lives now and will always live. Sergei went from one state home to another and was raised a good communist. Eventually, he rose to become the head of a special police group under the KGB, the secret police. Because he was a zealous young communist, he was paid well to head up a special police squad. Sergei was given the authority to select 21 men from the Communist Youth League. He chose 21 of the strongest and toughest, champion boxers, judo experts, and other good athletes from the Communist Youth League sports program. Sergei himself was a judo champ and had always been strong on physical fitness. The task he was given was to deal with special enemies of the state, criminals who posed a threat to the country's security and way of life, dangerous people who undermined the foundations of the communist system, who undermined the doctrines of Leninism and Marxism. These special enemies of the state were Christians. It was Sergei's job to stop them. He was told that they were leeches sucking the lifeblood of the Russian people. Leading his band of tough young men, Sergei raided one home after another. They tossed Christians around like rag dolls, and the boxing champions used them as punching bags. Using clubs, they beat both men and women. They abused young women, and they brutalized old men and frail little ladies. Sergei was convinced that there was no God and that religion was the opium of the people. He did his task in obedience to his superiors, and many Christians suffered terribly under his attacks. But over time, the Lord began to deal with him. During one raid, Sergei raised his club to strike an old woman. But as his arm was raised, he heard her pray, "God, forgive this young man. Show him the true way. Open his eyes and help him. Forgive him, dear God." Sergei had led more than 150 raids on the secret churches in 2 years, an average of one every 5 or 6 days. But that was the last raid that he participated in. He quit his position, took a job on a Russian naval ship, and eventually jumped ship off Canada's west coast and miraculously escaped to freedom in Canada. He was converted here in Canada and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Shortly after his conversion, he began to speak on behalf of persecuted believers in Russia. He could not forget the thousands of believers who were still being beaten for their faith. He spoke in churches and he spoke on television, telling people about his conversion to Christ. He made many public appearances speaking about the religious persecution in Russia and calling people to faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote a book about his life and openly spoke about his role in persecuting Christians. On more than one occasion, he was warned that if he didn't keep his mouth shut, he would be silenced. Shortly after the draft of his book was completed, Sergei was found dead of a gunshot wound, 21 years old. Although he had been warned, he continued to speak in churches, on television, gave newspaper interviews. He spoke before government officials, telling the story of communist persecution. At the time of his death, he was participating in Bible studies, working on the publication of his book, and working on a plan to speak to the youth of Russia by radio broadcasts. This young man, who violently persecuted Christians, who led attack raids for Russia's secret police, began to defend the faith he once persecuted. And although no one knows who shot the bullet, it is believed that it was no accident. He died, most likely, because of his outspoken defense of Christianity and the Christian church. Congregation, in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul the persecutor transformed into Saul the preacher. The risen Lord Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road while he was on a mission to arrest Christians. During his face-to-face encounter with the Lord, he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" From that moment on, his life was dramatically changed. He realized the enormity of his crimes, and he surrendered himself to the one whom he had persecuted. After 3 days of blindness, Saul received a visitor named Ananias, who laid his hands on him so that his sight was restored. Scales fell from his eyes. The scales falling to the ground mirrored his spiritual transformation. The eyes of his heart had been enlightened so that Saul would now be a guide for the blind, to open the eyes of the blind, to give the light of the gospel. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, empowering him for the Lord's service, and he was baptized, thereby identifying himself with the name of Christ and with the people he had persecuted. Then we read in verse 20 that Saul wasted no time whatsoever in launching his ministry of proclaiming the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, immediately he preached the Christ. Immediately he preached the Christ. Please notice as we make our way through verses 20 to 30 that the newly converted Saul was a powerful preacher, verses 20 to 22. A prepared preacher, verse 23a, and a persecuted preacher, verses 23 to 31. A powerful preacher, a prepared preacher, and a persecuted preacher. Having experienced the saving grace of Christ, Saul could not contain himself. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Back in verse 2 of this chapter, Saul had asked for letters from the high priest that he could present where? That he could present at the synagogues of Damascus, authorizing him to arrest Christians. But now, instead of coming to the synagogues with warrants for the arrest of believers, Saul came to the synagogues with the arresting message of the gospel. He preached that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Saul proclaimed the deity of Christ. Son of God is a title that speaks of his deity. Jesus is God, said Saul. He is God. He is God. The result of his preaching is stated in verse 21. All who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" The whole community was shocked at the radical change in this man. all of his gifts. Gifts of leadership, knowledge, drive, motivation, willpower, intellect, his razor-sharp mind. All these gifts that he possessed as a non-Christian were now channeled for the Lord's purposes. The most zealous defender of Judaism became a powerful evangelist for Christianity. His excellent Jewish education and his extensive understanding of the Old Testament were now used to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Now that Saul knew who Jesus really was, he expounded the Old Testament in a whole new light. He proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ as the central message of the Old Testament. As the people listened to him, they wondered, is this the same man? Is this the same Saul of Tarsus? Is this the same ardent defender of Judaism? The people of Damascus could not comprehend the transformation in Saul. With the same energy that he once opposed Christianity, he now defended and promoted Christianity. We read in verse 22 that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. No one was able to stand against him. No one was able to match his grasp of Scripture. No one was able to refute his arguments or to challenge his theology. He was indeed a powerful preacher. Brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful how the Lord is able to transform sinners into faithful servants? Sergei Kordakov cruelly raided church services and beat up the congregations. On one occasion, he and his men raided an outdoor worship service deep in the forest. Most of his men were half drunk by the time the raid was to begin. Sergei and his men surrounded the congregation so that no one could escape. The believers were taken completely by surprise. The attackers exploded from the bushes with their clubs raised. They sent the helpless Christians sprawling to the ground. Within 5 minutes, all the Christians were bruised, wounded, and some bleeding profusely. The pastor, who was only in his late 30s, was hit by a club so that he fell into the river. His body was found the next day, snagged on a bush in the river. When the pastor's wife heard of her husband's death, a shock of it triggered a stroke so that she was paralyzed from the waist down. Brothers and sisters, the leader of that band of thugs was born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, and became a zealous servant of the Lord. The Lord is able to transform sinners into faithful servants. What a God of grace. Having been arrested by the Lord, Saul of Tarsus could not help but proclaim the glorious message of salvation through faith in Christ. Verse 22 says, he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means what? Boys and girls? Anointed one. Anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed for special tasks. Old Testament prophets were mediators between God and the Israelites. They spoke to the people on behalf of God. They proclaimed the word of the Lord. Old Testament priests were also mediators. They spoke to God on behalf of the people. They also offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. Old Testament kings were anointed to rule over the people. They were set apart to rule justly and righteously. When Saul proved that Jesus was the Christ, he must have declared that all three offices are perfectly fulfilled in him. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet. He not only declared the word of God, he is himself the word of God, God's word in the flesh. Jesus was the supreme prophet of God. Jesus was also anointed as priest. He fulfilled the role of great high priest by offering himself and by making continual intercession for us. As priest, he offered a sacrifice of everlasting value once for all time. Jesus was also anointed as King of all kings. He has authority over heaven and earth, and all must bow before his authority. When Saul declared that Jesus was the Christ, he perhaps showed from Scripture that the offices of prophet, priest, and king pointed to and were fulfilled by our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Saul had devoted his entire life to this prophet, priest, and king. And he wanted everyone in the synagogue to join him in confessing Jesus, the Messiah. We don't know everything that Paul said in those synagogues, but we do know that his preaching created quite a controversy. They were amazed as Saul openly debated the deity and messiahship of Jesus. No one could match his knowledge of Holy Scripture. Knowing Jesus, Saul had the key that unlocked Moses and the prophets. And therefore, he proved to be a very powerful preacher indeed. But secondly, brothers and sisters, even though Saul was a powerful preacher, the Lord determined that he needed further preparation before he could embark on his mission to the Gentiles. The Lord, in his wisdom, had a lengthy program of ministerial training in store for him. Look with me, please, to verse 23. Now, after many days were passed. Stop there. Commentators believe that the many days spoken of in verse 23 covers the same period that Paul wrote about in Galatians 1. Between verses 22 and 23 of Acts 9 are the 3 years mentioned in Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, Paul said that immediately after his conversion, he went where? To Arabia. And it was a total of 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and James. In Acts, there is no mention of this visit to Arabia. Luke, the writer of Acts, left it out altogether. If Luke had recorded it, it is likely that he would have inserted it between verses 22 and 23. We don't know the precise location of the Arabia mentioned in Galatians 1, but it may have been the wilderness desert area not far from Damascus. That is what most scholars believe it to be, a barren wilderness. For the most part, it was deserted, except for a few desert travelers. What did Saul do in that barren wilderness for perhaps up to 3 years? We don't know if he spent the whole of those 3 years in Arabia, but certainly part of it. What did he do there? Galatians 1 tells us that he did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to be with the apostles. The impression that he gives us in Galatians chapter 1 is that during his time in Arabia, Saul learned directly from the Lord. Perhaps the wilderness was a time of total seclusion, where he spent time poring over the Old Testament scriptures. It was a time to build and refine and formulate his theological convictions, a time of reflection and study to prepare him for his life's calling as a preacher and teacher. Saul spent time in solitude, quietness, and obscurity so that he could think, pray, wrestle with deep truths, and most of all, to listen to the Lord, to listen. Most likely, Arabia near Damascus was the place where Saul met with God, developed his theology, explored the mysteries of God's sovereignty, election, the atonement, grace, perseverance, and any number of things. Someone once called it a crash course in sound doctrine from which would flow a lifetime of preaching, teaching, and writing. Another author said, in Arabia, he was alone with God, thinking through the implications of his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Brothers and sisters, although Saul's time in Arabia is not extensively described in Scripture, We can reasonably conclude that it was a time to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ and to commune with him. You'll recall that Saul had asked two important questions on the Damascus Road. What were those two questions? Question number one, who are you, Lord? Question number two, Lord, what do you want me to do? Arabia was a time to ponder these questions and to receive divine instruction for further service. Saul learned more about the person and work of Christ. And for the rest of his life, brothers and sisters, he stood in awe of him. He also learned more about his task as a missionary slash apologist slash preacher. He was prepared for faithful service by spending time alone with God, learning, studying, worshiping. Congregation, every so often you might hear a young man say, why do I need to spend so much time preparing for the gospel ministry? I love the Lord Jesus. I know the message of salvation. I love the Bible. I'm a redeemed child of God. What more do I need? The world is going to hell while I spend X number of years in seminary. What's the point of it all? Here I am learning systematic theology while souls are perishing. That all sounds well and good, but brothers and sisters, if Saul, with all his excellent training, still needed time to learn and grow and mature and develop his theological convictions, then surely, missionaries and preachers and Bible teachers today need to take time to prepare for their life's calling. A thorough theological training and time to study and ponder the doctrines of the Christian faith are extremely important. In congregation, Saul's time of solitude in the wilderness can also be an encouragement to every Christian to deliberately set aside time for quiet meditation, reflection, study, and worship. Be still and know that I am God. We sang that a moment ago, didn't we? Turn off the radio and television. Shut down the computer. Unplug the telephone. Bury the cell phone in your backyard. And spend time in study, prayer, and communion with the Lord. As Christians, sometimes we need to step away from the noise in our lives and take opportunity to reconsider our priorities, to re-examine our motives, to read, study, and memorize Scripture, to seek the blessing of God upon our daily lives. Sometimes we need to remove the battery from the MP3 player, disconnect the DVD player, shut off the sports station, and take time for solitude, seclusion, and silence. Be still. And know that I am God. Time to listen to God as he speaks to us through his word. Time to reflect upon his attributes. Time to savor the doctrines of grace and to explore more deeply the person and work of Christ. Time to praise him for all that he is and all that he has done. It seems as though so much of North American Christianity has become so superficial, brothers and sisters. So superficial. We sing shallow Christian songs. We read shallow Christian books. We hear shallow Christian teaching. We participate in shallow Christian worship and shallow Christian conversation. Perhaps North American Christians need to seize more times of solitude, to drink deeply, to dig into the depths of Holy Scripture, and to develop what Jonathan Edwards was known for, a God-entranced worldview. A God-entranced worldview. A God-entranced vision of reality. We need to ponder the value of God's glory. As one theologian said, I quote, God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. Nothing exists without his creating it. Nothing stays in being without His sustaining Word. Everything has its reason for existing from Him. Therefore, nothing can be understood apart from Him. And all understandings of all things that leave Him out are superficial understandings, since they leave out the most important reality in the universe. Brothers and sisters, we would all benefit from times of solitude in our own Arabia to reflect upon these things. The most important reality in the universe. So Saul of Tarsus was a powerful preacher, point number one. He was a prepared preacher, point number two. And thirdly, he was also a persecuted preacher. He was also a persecuted preacher. Verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. When Saul returned to Damascus after his time in Arabia, he undoubtedly preached more powerfully than he had ever done before, causing the Jews to turn against him. We learn from 2 Corinthians 11:32 that the governor of Damascus was guarding the city with a garrison desiring to arrest Saul. The Jews wanted him dead, and the governor was supporting the Jews. Back in verse 16 of Acts 9, God told Ananias that Saul was going to suffer for my name's sake. In verse 23, his suffering began. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we think of blessings, we tend to think of those things that contribute to our comfort and physical well-being. If we have plenty of food on the table, we say that we are blessed. If we have a home to live in and a job that pays adequately, we say that we are blessed. But Jesus said that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are also blessed. Jesus said in effect, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for being like me." Being righteous is being like Jesus Christ. When we are like Christ, we will undoubtedly face the hostility of the world. But Jesus said that when we face the hostility of sinners, we can rejoice because it confirms that we are not of the world, but belong to God. In verse 23, Saul, who had persecuted so many others, was now persecuted himself. But by the providence of God, who was watching over his servant, the plot of the Jews became known to Saul. He was told that he could not exit through the gates of the city because the gates were being watched day and night, 24/7. His enemies were keeping a 24-hour watch on the gates, making a normal exit impossible. Saul's growing popularity was viewed as a threat by the Jewish leaders, and they determined in their heart to rid the city of this gospel-preaching menace. And so the brutal persecutor became the persecuted. And the mighty hunter became the hunted. Brothers and sisters, for those who do not believe, the gospel can be very offensive. The gospel can be very offensive. The gospel can make them very annoyed and angry. Even though Saul's teaching had been very clear and straightforward and powerful, there were many who rejected it and were offended by it. When you witness to people about their need for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect that everyone will receive your words with joy. Those whose hearts are prepared by the Spirit of God will receive the gospel with joy, but those who remain dead to the things of God will resist your message. If Saul's ministry met with stiff resistance, then we can expect some of that resistance as we share our faith today. And so Saul's disciples took him by night, verse 25. They let him down through the wall in a large basket. In 2 Corinthians 11:33, Paul said this, "I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." His hands, that is the hands of the governor of Damascus. What a way to begin a ministry. What a way to begin a ministry, dangling from a stone wall in a basket. But the Lord was with him. He was with him so that the first plot against his life was foiled. Then, having escaped from Damascus, Saul went up to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples. But verse 26 tells us that they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. The fear of the believers in Jerusalem was understandable. Saul had been their chief opponent. Saul had been instrumental in scattering the Jerusalem church. Those who remained in Jerusalem were still bruised and wounded and bleeding. There had been young women in Jerusalem who became widows because of Saul. There were likely children who were orphaned by Saul's bloodbath. There were parents who had lost sons or daughters. Is it any wonder that they were suspicious? Should it surprise us that they did not believe that he was a disciple? They thought Saul was a spy. Their reluctance was perfectly understandable, but it must have been very hurtful to Saul, for it reminded him of all the pain that he had inflicted on the people of God, all the suffering, all the horror. Listen. Sometimes Christians are envious of those who have dramatic conversion stories. Sometimes Christians hear the testimony of someone who has been radically changed and they say, "Wow, what a wonderful story. It makes my own testimony sound rather dull. There have been no dramatic events in my past. I was raised in a Christian home. I never lived in open rebellion against God. His story is so much more exciting than my own." But congregation, those who have dramatic conversion stories also often experience a lot of pain because of their former life. In the last page of his book, Sergei Kordakov wrote these words. "To Mrs. Litovchenko, the paralyzed wife of the pastor whom we killed that Sunday afternoon along the river, I wish to tell you that I am sorry more than you can ever know. To Nina, the beautiful little teenage girl whose life was ruined by my attack group, I ask, please forgive us. And to Natasha, whom I beat terribly, and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed, and I am a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha, wherever you are. I will never, never forget you." Oh, the pain of a rebellious past. While God's grace is abundant and God's grace is all sufficient, the pain of our sinful past can cause us to groan until we die. How painful it must have been for Saul when the disciples in Jerusalem did not believe that he was a Christian. He was rejected by the mother church. What now? Where could Saul turn? He was persecuted by the Jews and shunned by his fellow Christians. Brothers and sisters, God raised up one man to come alongside the rejected Saul. His name was Barnabas. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement, and that is exactly what he was. Look at verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Barnabas was willing to take a risk for the sake of Saul. Despite Saul's past sins, his brutality, Barnabas was able to forgive and receive him into the Christian church. The result was that Saul got to know Peter as well as James, the Lord's brother, according to Galatians 1. Barnabas took a risk to support a dangerous new convert. And how blessed the church was as a result. Barnabas came to the aid of a man in need. He was a son of encouragement to someone with a bad track record. But what an asset Saul turned out to be, more than anyone could have imagined. Like Barnabas, we need to be ready and willing to receive those who have a dark past. If God has forgiven a vile sinner, then we need to be willing and ready to walk alongside them, to take them under our wing and to introduce them to the church. And so we read in verse 28 that Saul was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Having gained acceptance with the believers, Saul began moving about that familiar city, speaking to anyone who would listen. Remember, Saul knew the city of Jerusalem like the back of his hand. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 29, and disputed against the Hellenists. But it was not long until they attempted to kill him. The great student of Gamaliel, the devout Pharisee, the zealous monotheistic Jew, was once again in great danger because of his new convictions. His enemies were ready to slice his throat or to stone him as they had done to Stephen. Saul may have been a powerful preacher and a well-prepared preacher, but that did not mean that everyone responded positively to his message. His fellow believers, when they learned that his life was in danger, decided to send him home to Tarsus, back to his hometown. According to Galatians 1:18, Saul was in Jerusalem for a mere what? 15 days. But in those 15 days, he stirred up a hornet's nest so that he was forced to flee. How much trouble can a person stir up in 15 days? Saul, why are you so aggressive? Why do you create so much trouble? Why can't you just keep your mouth shut? Because Saul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. His prophet, his priest, and his king. The Messiah. He loved the gospel. He loved the message of salvation. He could honestly say with a hymn writer, I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else could do. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He was driven by a passion for the glory of Christ through the salvation of the lost. He had an all-consuming passion for the Lamb of God. Congregation, do you have some of that passion? That all-consuming passion for the Lamb of God. Oh, I wish that I had more of it, don't you? We need to pray that God would give us more of that passion. As preachers, as Christians, that we would have that all-consuming passion for the glory of God. And congregation, are you willing to suffer on account of your service to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be despised and rejected as your Savior was despised and rejected? And as Saul was despised. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Brothers and sisters, pray that we may be bold in our witness for Christ. Pray that we may have such an obvious love for our Savior that we cannot but speak of His saving power. Pray that we would have an all-consuming passion for the Lamb of God, regardless of the consequences. Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Increase my courage, Lord. Increase my courage. Let's pray. Father, how we pray that You would fill each one in this place with that all-consuming passion for the Lamb of God. Oh, Lord, that we would be so filled with wonder and awe that, Lord, we cannot but speak. Please, Lord, will You grant that to us? Maybe in this coming week You would even give us one person. Maybe, Lord, each person here would have opportunity even to speak to one person, even if it be briefly, even if it be a starting point, that we learn, that we grow, that we stretch ourselves, and that we develop and grow in that all-consuming passion for the Lamb of God. Heavenly Father, we pray. We would not be those who become complacent and lukewarm and drowsy and sleepy in our Christian service. Please, Lord, keep us from that deadly disease. Fill us with that longing to serve You regardless of what the consequences may be. And Lord, our God, we pray that You will continue to transform sinners into faithful servants. We know of those in the history of the church, not only Saul of Tarsus, but many others over the course of time You have taken. You have lifted them up by the scruff of their neck, as it were, and set them before the mirror of Your law. Convicted them of sin, and then showed them the remedy in Jesus Christ and used them. And Lord, we desire that we see more of it, that the church would be vibrant. We do pray that You would increase our courage. Increase our courage, Lord. That we may serve You, that our lives would be fruitful, that the church would be enriched, that sinners would be saved. And we pray that You would grant to us that God-entranced worldview. Oh, Lord, that we would recognize You as the center of all, that we would join You in the pursuit of Your glory. As You pursue Your glory, that we would join You in that pursuit.